Welcome everybody back. Appreciate you being here. We have from time to time comments and things that are encouraging that people say. I know towards me and the work that I do sometimes, I've had two people encouragingly say that they've drifted off during the radio program. I just wanted to mention that as kind of a tease. But we get a lot of people who do listen. We have, of course, people have called in, and we've only had two programs so far, but we've had a couple of phone calls and discussions, and so tell your friends or neighbors about it, and we'd be good to encourage one another, and don't take it to heart if you drift off once in a while when I preach, I understand, but I just tease you about that. We're going to look this evening on the topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a topic which, hopefully, every one of us here is very firmly grounded in. But we're going to take a look at it maybe from a different perspective and ask the question, if somebody questioned the reality, the factualness of the resurrection, and there's different ways that people do that, what would we do? How would we respond to that kind of a question? There are those who would kind of wonder, well, did it really happen? Maybe something else happened instead. They just thought he was resurrected. And there's all sorts of responses that are ideas that people come up with, and we'll look at a couple this evening and try to go through the Scriptures and identify what does the Bible say to help answer those particular points. On the resurrection, there are some who think that maybe Jesus really didn't die. He just kind of fainted, he swooned, and then was revived later. This is kind of a summary of it right here. They say that medical knowledge was limited. They say that when he was placed in the tomb, he was still alive, and after several hours he was revived by the cool air of the tomb, arose, and departed. The ignorant disciples couldn't believe it was mere resuscitation and insisted it was a resurrection. Therefore, he didn't really die. He just kind of passed out for a while and then came to. Well, let's look at some of the details of the biblical account and see what the first-hand witnesses have to say. Not to mention inspired witnesses, but first-hand witnesses of these events. Of course, when we look, there is a common theme. All agreed that Jesus died. What do you mean, all agreed? Well, you had the enemies, you had the friends of Christ, you had other passersby, the soldiers who were involved in putting him to death, and yet they were not necessarily the main culprits of putting him to death, the ones who instigated it. And so you had all the players involved admitting one common fact. And when they all agree, why would we ever dispute all the witnesses, even those who are in the opposition to the cause of Christ, they even agree. So why would we then question the fact of whether he died or not? When you look at John 19, and verse 33, this is a very powerful testimony to the death of the Lord. He says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." Now, this is speaking of the soldiers. Now, these soldiers were used to crucifying people. They did it commonly in those times. And if anybody could be a professional, if you will, and tell, is this fellow dead or not? It would hopefully and certainly be these people. But he goes on, verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers," here's their professional way of verifying, is this guy dead? "Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water." Now, I've asked a doctor when I was younger, there was a doctor in the congregation I was at, and I asked him, you know, when does that happen? When does blood and water come out? Because I know when I get cut, it just comes out as blood. It doesn't come out as blood and water. Well, he says that's proof that Jesus was dead because that happens after you're dead. Your blood stands still and that begins to separate. And so here's medical proof that he was dead. Not to mention sticking a spear at your side. That'd be pretty good proof to find out if you're going to be faking it or just kind of dazed or whatever. Jesus didn't moan or anything. Blood and water. Medical proof that he was physically dead. We also see in Mark 15, 44 and 45, that when Pilate discovered, he was told, Joseph of Arimathea wanted to claim the body and take it. And he was told about this, that Jesus was dead. He marveled, because typically those on the cross did not die that swiftly. They were often on there for many days. And yet, they said he was dead. And he marveled, and he asked and confirmed, is he really dead? So the soldiers had to give evidence, convince Pilate, who was in charge of this. Because
I doubt that they would be agreeable to taking Christ off the cross short of his demise, which was the whole point of putting him on there, to satisfy the Jews and their demand for his death. We also understand in Mark 15 and verse 46 and other passages that there were those who buried him. We read of Joseph of Arimathea. We read of others, the ladies involved, who followed them to the place of the tomb. And let's just look at Mark 15 and verse 46. He says there, And he bought a linen cloth, and taking him down, wound him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. So you have Joseph of Arimathea, and we'll read also John 19, I think it is the reference to Nicodemus was involved in burying him. These people were touching him, handling his body, preparing him for that tomb. Now, do you think that they, if they saw any signs of life whatsoever, that they would notice that kind of thing? I would think so. You talk to people who handle those kinds of situations, and you can tell, is there life still left in this person or not? We also understand that the enemies asked for a guard. In Matthew 27:62, they wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't stolen away. They were convinced he was dead. They put a guard there so that disciples couldn't come in, steal the body away, and then claim he was resurrected when in fact his body was still there. And so they were all agreeing, every last one of them, he's dead. There was medical evidence from the soldiers, what they saw. Pilate was convinced of it, the one in charge of the operation, if you will. The friends who buried him, and those who provided the guard. There was a guard involved in standing guard at the tomb and everything involved with that. So, again, united testimony, not one bit of disagreement to whether Jesus Christ was alive or dead in this case. Also, we would have to ask the question, if he fainted, if he swooned, if he passed out, how could he do a number of things that are mentioned in the text? For example, in John 20 and verses 6 and 7, think about this. Jesus was flogged. He had gone through all that mistreatment, been on the cross for 6 hours, nails through his hands and feet, side was pierced, all that physical abuse, and yet he took the time, after he recovered from fainting, to lay the grave clothes neatly aside. Would that make a lot of sense? I tell you what, if I was that beat up and that roughed up, I don't think I'd worry about leaving things neatly there. I'd get out of there as fast as I could when I came to. That just doesn't fit with this idea of him swooning and then coming around. Why would he leave the garments that he had on there, grave clothes, and that neatly arranged? As we read in John 20, verses 6 and 7, how even the napkin that they put over his head was folded up and put in a place there. And we also understand that, how would he move the stone? In Mark 16, where the ladies came and looked at the stone, they were wondering, who's going to move it? And it mentions that it was a great stone. What do you mean, a great stone? Well, this is just an illustration, but they would often carve these tombs out of the rock, and they would carve a huge rock in a slope so that when they put the body in, they would release it and it would seal, and this big rock would be in place. And in this particular case, Mark tells us it was a large or great rock. And so how would this man, who had gone through so much physical abuse, then move the rock to get out? How could he do that? I know the ladies were not beaten. They were not injured. And they asked, how are we going to move it? Who's going to move it for us? They knew they couldn't do it, and they were perfectly healthy. We also understand that there was a guard put in place. How would he escape the guard? After all this treatment, moving the stone, and then here's the guard. What are you going to do with that? He's quite outnumbered physically, if he did what they would say about swooning and then hot putting it out of the tomb there. Also, we read in Luke 24 where he appeared at Emmaus, or toward Emmaus, and journeyed toward that city, and that was some 8 miles one way. Now again, when you look at all this physical things going on, do you really think that a man who went through the things he went through, and if they just swooned, could then come around and do all these other things that quickly, that easily? Now, we would also have to ask the simple question, how could he then also fabricate all the prophecies of his resurrection that were written before his earthly time?
We know the Old Testament was completed before Jesus Christ came upon the earth. And he, after his resurrection, in Luke 24 and verse 46, says to the disciples, he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." He said, it's written.
This is something you can go back to, these prophecies. In fact, this morning it was read before the Lord's Supper, Isaiah, speaking of the death and the suffering and the experiences of Christ. How could that be done? If he really didn't die, what does that all do? How does that fit? And so when we look at all the pieces to the puzzle, it just doesn't fit. This idea of swooning or fainting just doesn't fit. Well, what about the theft theory? We know that the leaders of the Jews were fearful of the disciples stealing the body away. Matthew 28:11-15 mentions that. And that's why they posted a guard. They wanted to make sure that that did not happen and that some big fake presentation was brought out of that. But when we look at this, we have to make a conclusion from all the evidence, which we'll look at briefly, and that is no one would have stolen the body. No one had motive. No one had the desire to. When we look at this, who would have stolen the body? Think about it. The enemies put the guard there. They needed proof that the body was there. They didn't want his body to be taken away. Why would they hide it? Certainly they didn't. They're the ones who wanted him dead and wanted him to stay dead. We also understand the guards were there to fulfill their duty. They weren't there to let things happen contrary to the wishes of the leaders of the Jews. They were there to guard that and make sure the tomb was not disturbed. That was their work and their job. We also understand Pilate wanted to keep the peace. In Matthew 24, verse 24, in fact, you know, it was when the tumult was arising, that's when he decided to turn Jesus over to them and wash his hands and act like he had no part in it. Because he wanted to keep the peace, pacify things. Do you think his attitude would change? Where he would work things out the opposite then and cause an uproar all over again? Certainly not Pilate. And when we look at these things, we also find that his friends, his followers, his disciples had no motive and no ability to do this. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, we read there, if I can get the page, 26 and verse 56. He says, "But all this has come to pass that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." There in the garden, when Jesus said, this is supposed to be, this has been prophesied of, these people with the clubs and staves and all these things coming to arrest me, this is what God has foretold in the scriptures. And the disciples ran away. Now let me ask you, when we see that, and we see the fear of Peter where he denied him three times, and we see how the disciples, even after the resurrection, were meeting together privately, the door shut, for fear of the Jews. Was there motivation in them to steal the body away, or was there simply fear? They just didn't want to get in trouble anymore. They were trying to lay low. Why would they do something then that would bring more attention to themselves? They were trying to escape conflict at this point. They did not have that purpose or understanding in their minds. In Mark chapter 16, and look at verse 1, he says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they were saying among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they see that the stone is rolled back, for it was exceeding great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting in the right side, arrayed in a white robe. And they were amazed, and he saith unto them, be not amazed, you seek Jesus the Nazarene, who hath been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he saith unto you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were sore afraid." Now verse 9. Now, when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. And here are the witnesses, the first witnesses, the ladies, of his resurrection. And angels appeared to them. And of course, we know Jesus spoke of Scripture beforehand and reminds them that afterward when he appears to them again. But they did not believe. And in verse 12, after these things, he went and manifested in another form unto two of them as they walked on their way into the country. And that was a journey to Emmaus. On their way into the country. And they went away and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. And so the first response by the disciples, the apostles themselves, was disbelief. So why would they be inclined to do something that they had no motive to do? When we look at these kinds of things, who would have stolen the body? Who would have been involved in that kind of behavior? And again, we'd have to ask the question, do thieves usually leave things neat and tidy? Are they worried about that? And I read one quote about, you know, if there were thieves, grave robbers, or somebody trying to steal the body away, you know, body snatchers aren't worried about taking the grave clothes and folding the napkin just right and leaving it there. You know, especially with the guard and all the other things going on. Why would they do that? If they were going to do that, they'd try to get in and get out as fast as they could for fear of being caught, wouldn't they? Another person said in Evidences That Demand a Verdict, page 242, quote there, says, no robbers would have ever rewound the wrappings in their original shape. Fear of detection would have made them act as swiftly as possible. So what sense would it make? How would that fit to see the evidence that we see here and then conclude that his body was stolen? There's no reason to make that conclusion. Well, what about a hallucination? These guys were just so worked up. They had been with the Lord 3.5 years, and the crucifixion is a gruesome and horrifying thing. And they wanted to see Him so badly that they just began to have various hallucinations, you see. There are some people that give that argument to try to explain away the things that were happening in this time with the apostles. Well, did the apostles expect to see Him? We just read a scripture a moment ago where when they were told He was raised, they didn't even believe that. And when He was in the garden and He told them the Scriptures predicted these events, they fled. What was their expectation? What was on their mind? Did they expect to see the Lord after that event? Not according to Matthew 26:56, Mark 16, Luke 24. We've read a couple of these already. Their expectation was, He's dead. What do we do now? That was their attitude. Some were going on their way to Emmaus, going away from where they were at. And so they were already dispersing to some degree. And the rest were hiding when they came together and shut the door for fear of the Jews. And so all these things are contrary to this idea of expecting or looking for Him. Therefore, they had a hallucination based out of their fervent desire and difficult circumstances. Also, we may ask the question, well, did they just see a guy that maybe looked like Jesus and therefore had a dramatic or emotional experience that persuaded them that this was actually the Christ? Well, when you look at Luke 24 and 13, and we can look at other passages too, but Luke 24, down in verse 13, he says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 80 furlongs, 8 miles, from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, and their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, what communications are these that you have one with another as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Clopas, answered and said unto Him, dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, what things? And they said unto Him, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we hoped, notice that, past tense, we hoped that it was He who should redeem Israel. What does ED mean? It means past tense. Sounds like they've lost that hope, doesn't it? Were they expecting to see Him again? Were they thinking that at that day, the first day of the week, that they would have the Lord back with them? It says, yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb. And when they came and found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And remember the reaction of the disciples? They disbelieved. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Were these people believing and accepting the resurrection yet? Not yet. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. But who did not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And it came to pass when he had sat down with them to meat or to food, he took the bread and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And then, of course, they ran all the way back and told the 11 about this. But when you look at this, this long conversation, this explanation of the Scriptures, the things that he's doing in their presence, look at that. Was that just a fleeting glimpse? Could they not recall now that their eyes were open and they could see who this is and recognize all the things that he taught them? And again, John 21, 1 through 23, similar things where Jesus appeared to the disciples. He even ate with them. He showed them the prints in his hand so that they could have that as evidence. And when you look at these kinds of things, these were not fleeting glimpses. And he appeared to them numerous times as well. Also, we may ask, was there any physical evidence? We mentioned this briefly, but in Matthew 28, 9 through 10, the ladies that he saw at the tomb, he spoke to there, one came and touched his feet. Hallucination? No, it was tangible. You could touch it. When you look at Luke chapter 24, that's where he partook the food with them. And 1 John chapter 1, the apostle writing years later of the events and the things that took place, notice how he writes down and comments on these details. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he talks about, we've heard, we've seen, and our hands have handled him. And that's referring to those events. After his resurrection, he gave them physical proof. Touch my hands. See and understand that it is indeed me. He even ate in front of them. Does an apparition eat food, real food? No, it doesn't. Does a hallucination eat food? No. So we can see that there was physical evidence given to them. And also, can a hallucination, can 500 people have the same hallucination at once? Certainly not. Certainly not. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul speaks of the number of witnesses and the various occasions that Christ manifested himself after his resurrection. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 5, he says, And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so here's just a list of some of the witnesses. Can you think about this? Over 500 at once. Do you think that would stand up in a court of law where you had 500 plus people saying, this is a fact, this is what happened? I think that would be pretty convincing evidence, wouldn't it? Consistent and convincing evidence. And so we see many occasions where evidence was provided so that this was in no shape or form or fashion a hallucination. Well, what about just a simple mistake? A simple mistake. They went to the wrong tomb. Jesus died. We'll grant that. He was buried. We'll grant that. But that first day of the week after the Sabbath, they came and they just forgot which tomb and they went to the wrong one. And found it empty, and naturally assumed, because of Jesus' predictions, that he had been raised from the dead. Did that happen? Well, again, when we look at the facts, were the women mistaken? If you remember Matthew 27, 57 through 61, and the other passages here, when Joseph of Arimathea took the body and went to the tomb and placed it in the tomb, there were ladies who followed them. Ladies who followed them. Now let me ask you this. When they followed to watch where he laid them, and they went and bought spices in preparation for after the Sabbath coming back and treating his body the way they would for a burial, do you think that kind of a dedication, that kind of a decision is going to be a light one and they're just going to forget and maybe come to the wrong tomb? We also look at, you know, ask the question, if it was the wrong tomb, why did Peter and John find used linen without a body? Do you know of tombs that have just clothes put in them but no body? I don't know of any tombs like that. Kind of an odd fact if it's just the wrong tomb. And also, where did the angel come from? Angel sitting in the wrong tomb? Did he find the wrong place? Certainly not. We read the passage a while ago, Matthew 28, where the angel spoke to the ladies and said, "Look and see where he is laid." He was laid. And he was risen. He told them, the ladies, that he was risen from the grave. And also, surely the Jewish leaders who put the guards in place would make sure that they had the right tomb. And if that was ever a question, they would have searched diligently, I'm sure, to find the body of Jesus. And so again, the wrong tomb doesn't fit. Again, if the women, disciples, the Romans, the soldiers, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, all went to the wrong tomb, then there's one person of them all who surely knew which tomb to go to, because it was his own tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, the one who took Jesus and put him in the tomb, that was his property. It was his own gravesite, if you will. He prepared it for himself, and when Jesus died, he put Jesus in it. And so if anybody needed a guide, there is certainly one right there, the owner of the property itself. You ever own a property you couldn't get back to? Certainly Joseph was able to do that. Our conclusion is very simple. When you look at the facts and you look at the testimony of Scriptures, there's only one conclusion you can naturally reach, and that is, He is risen. When we look at other people in the world, religious leaders and prominent people, whether it's Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or even great Bible figures like Moses or David or others, when we read about those things, where are they today? Are they alive? Are they risen from the dead? No. But of all the religions and of all the great people, if you will, upon the earth, one tomb is empty. One tomb is empty, and that is Jesus Christ's tomb. The decision is now yours. The evidence speaks for itself, and it's consistent all the way through, beginning to end. Jesus is raised from the dead. I hope this lesson will be an encouragement to you and a strength to your faith and to help you be convinced that serving the Lord is not without purpose and not without a goal. Because in proving the death of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, which we studied not too long ago, that in proving the resurrection of Christ, of necessity there's going to be, connected with it, the resurrection of all the dead. In Him is our hope of salvation from our sins, and in Him is our hope of the resurrection, the glorification of our body, preparation for heaven. This evening, does anyone need to respond to the doctrine, to the gospel? You have a risen Savior, one that you can look to, have confidence in, that He is able to do the things that He has said He's going to do, being our mediator, our Savior. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21, where it talks about how baptism doth also now save you, not the removing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or rather asking of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the power of baptism? It's Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. If you need to respond to the gospel, why not come while we stand and sing?